You know, I want us to reflect back. God finished the physical creation with man. And he said in Genesis 1 and verse 31, if you'd like to turn there, Genesis 1 and verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day." He then created the weekly Sabbath by resting on it. And it's interesting that I think it would be obvious that he rested with man. And God created that Sabbath for man. And it was probably very meaningful to God, that first Sabbath that he rested with man, because it was a time when the natural mind of man was undeveloped. And it was neutral in knowledge. The only good thing that you could say that Adam really knew or knew of was God. I can imagine Adam waking up and seeing this being staring at him as he helped him to stand on his feet after he had breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and all this blood started to run through his veins. The brain began to function, and the Spirit of God was placed, and let me correct that because I'll get corrected if I don't. The Spirit of God, I'm referring to the Spirit of man that came from God. And it entered in his mind, and the brain began to reason and think. Now, if he was neutral in knowledge, didn't have knowledge, didn't have understanding, you wonder, what in the world was he thinking about? What do you think about when you think about nothing? So we can see that God knew he was undeveloped, and God knew that he was going to develop the mind of man by teaching him and instructing him in knowledge, and hopefully that knowledge would give him the right choice that he would need to live by. I think God desires that. I think when we're converted, that God desires that in each of us. But God put man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden and instructed him in Genesis 2, verse 15, to dress and keep that garden, or that garden on this earth. It is clear God planned, or at least it is to me, to develop in Adam good and right character. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 16, and let's read this. Genesis 2 and verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." God was not holding anything that was good back from Adam. And the things that would supply his needs for his life, for his well-being, and for him to live as a human being, God said, it was free to you. It was free to eat of it. In verse 17, God put some stipulations on Adam. And he said to him, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Interesting that God presented to Adam two ways of life. It's not something that he just fell upon. God presented that to him. And God instructed Adam to choose life, choose his way of life. At this particular moment, it doesn't appear that Adam had any reason to look anywhere else for knowledge. And I believe for years, Adam obeyed God. I don't think Adam looked outside the realm of anyone else teaching him, or at least it doesn't appear that way in Scripture. How many of you ever heard the old saying, curiosity killed the cat? You ever heard that saying? A cat is a curious animal, and if it notices something in his territory or in his view that he doesn't understand or appears to know what's going on. Have you ever seen a cat, how gingerly he'll walk real slow, and he'll stick his nose out and he'll try to smell it, sniff it, or he'll take his paw and he'll paw at it. You ever seen a cat do those things? And eventually, whatever's aroused his curiosity, he discovers what it is. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, especially Eve, she was taught like Adam. But you know, her curiosity and her desire to learn about new things. But especially, she knew God had forbidden her to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or to partake of it. She went to inspect this tree that God had forbidden. God, according to her, told her not to touch the tree, but it didn't say she couldn't look at it. You ever tell your child not to do something? How long does it take him to figure out that he's curious and he's going to do it anyway? I can imagine Eve having that thought in her mind as she approached this tree gingerly, looking, stopping, looking around, saying, well, maybe God won't see me. I think I'll go a little bit closer and I will inspect for myself this tree. She observes a serpent near the tree, which made the idea of drawing closer to it more enticing. She quickly found out that this serpent was not like the other animals in the garden. This serpent could hear her. He could understand her. Matter of fact, this serpent could speak. He can also ask questions and was very intelligent serpent or animal. Let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, you know, that would scare me to death if I walked up to a snake or a serpent and that thing spoke to me. I can't stand a snake to start with. But if it spoke to me, I would probably want to run and hide somewhere. But anyway, she was curious, and the beast said to her, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Eve immediately responded that she didn't hear those words come from God. That's not what he said exactly to the serpent. But the serpent, as you know the story, played on Eve's curiosity and her desire to learn about new things. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James chapter 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his or her own desires, and those desires are enticed. I think we can understand through the story of Eve that that's exactly what happened to her. Then when desire has conceived, in other words, when you yield to listen to something opposite of God, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully gone, brings forth death. What follows this account in Genesis 3 is the history of man being led into a life filled with competition, greed, lust, and pride. Adam and Eve's sin is a result of their fleshly mind that has taken on a total different nature than what God created in them. they changed. You know, back in 7 years ago, there was a man named Barack Obama. Not many people had heard of him or knew him. At least I had never heard of him. But you know what he ran his ticket on? Was change. He convinced the American people that they needed change. The same thing that Satan inspired in the mind of Eve, that God wasn't correct and you need change. You need a new perspective about life. Interesting enough, probably all presidents have ran on that same ticket that we need a change and I'm the one that can bring the correct change. We see candidates today running on that same premises. And people believe that, just as Adam believed Satan. And of course, we know that, Eve believed Satan and Adam as well. He eventually succumbed to the same thing through his wife. He wasn't deceived directly by Satan, but was deceived indirectly. But you know, brethren, the mind did change. Let's turn to Romans 8 and let's read verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Where Paul writes this, he says, because the carnal mind, that word carnal is fleshly, the fleshly mind that is enmity against God. So we see after Satan had entertained Eve and convinced her that God wasn't telling her the truth, her fleshly mind took on a nature of enmity against God. For it is not subjected to the law of God. Now we come down to our lives. We feel the same way. We think we know best, and we will not submit to God's law in a sinful state that we live in. And Paul goes on to say this type of thinking, this type of mind, cannot be subjected to the law of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think we understand that fleshly desire of the human mind, as long as that motivates us and drives our minds and our thoughts, God tells us that it's not pleasing to Him for us to think that way. Now, Romans 3 and verse 23, God points out, He doesn't leave anyone out that was a human being other than His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, all have sinned and fallen or fall short or of the glory of God. So every one of us sitting in here in this room and everyone we see driving outside and running around like ants running everywhere, it seems, they all have sinned and they have fallen short of God. I'll just refer to Isaiah 59:2 because you'll probably hear it more throughout the feast. We heard it on the feast of on the Day of Atonement. Actually, it is a feast. It's a spiritual feast where we feed on the Word of God. But Isaiah 59:2 reveals that it is our sins, our choices, our way of life that has separated us from God. And we also understand through God's plan, through the Sabbath and the holy days, that He plans to reconcile the entirety of humanity back to Him. God's plans requires, at this point in your life, your involvement and willingness to learn to follow His righteous instructions. The problem, man has been blinded to truth. You know, if you think about a blind person, if they're blind and they're deaf and they're dumb, it's even more difficult, isn't it? Remember the story of Helen Keller's. She was deaf, blind, and dumb. She could not see, could not hear, and could not speak. If you read her story of what she had to overcome, the adversity she had to overcome, and was a big influence in our society to all peoples. Well, God says that we, you and I, were in that state of mind at one point in your life. And he brings you to clarity of understanding when he says he gave you the Sabbath. He made it for you. His plan includes you coming into a relationship with him on the weekly Sabbath, not when you choose, but every week. And he said he created this day, this particular day, for you. Now, when God opened our minds to understand the Sabbath and why it's here, we began to understand that it's the end of the work week, and we understand that there is, in God's plan, a time period. We call it a 7,000-year time period. When Adam and Eve chose to sin against God and to be separated from him, that is the history of our lives up to this point until God calls us. The millennial reign with Christ will last 1,000 years, pictured by the Sabbath. But we find out through these planned holy days that God has set aside and made for us that to understand how all this is going to come to be is through the holy days. Now, the first holy day that we observe, we call Passover. Leviticus 23 tells us these are the Feast of the Eternal. He begins with the Sabbath, and the next holy day or holy time is the Passover time. Now, the Passover teaches us God's desire to personally reconcile us to him personally through his Son. Before Passover, we are encouraged to discern the Lord's body and to examine our faith, our belief, our personal interest in God and that sacrifice. In Romans 10 and verse 17, it states that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. As we examine our lives in the tune of the Passover, we use fasting, daily Bible study and meditation and prayer, which is vital to examine in the examining process. I think it's interesting when we truly examine that, we find things that we don't like about ourselves. We actually see how God looks at us. And when we're weak, we realize that, hey, we cannot enter into the presence of God unless this Passover sacrifice took place. And God ripped down the veil. And he allows you now, as individuals, on a personal level, to come under that mercy seat, and if you will, to be able to crawl up in your Father's lap and talk and discuss things with him. And it's a very personal reconciliation with he and Jesus Christ. The next holy day we keep is the Days of Unleavened Bread, which pictures our willingness to have God to write his law on our hearts and in our minds. Having God's law in us gives us the ability to bring every thought into captivity and subject it to the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we do that on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, a monthly basis, and a yearly basis, we begin to feel and know God's presence in our life. But God says, look, that's just not enough to have the Passover. It's not just enough to have the understanding of my law and it written in your heart. That's not the end of the story. That doesn't explain what you're going to be doing during the millennium. It doesn't explain what you're going to be doing after the millennium. So you need something. You need a tool. You need something from me that's going to allow you to advance in that process. So we have the next holy day, which is Pentecost, when God sent His Holy Spirit and established and to confirm His promise to build His church, the church of the living God. Being part of God's church and being actively involved in it, you are coming out of this society. You are running on the ticket of change. Change is so important in the mind of God. You know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, making up 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel were made up the nations God called His firstborn. Israel was called God's firstborn. Israel is the firstborn of God. God's firstborn, like Adam and Eve, rejected God's rule over their life. You know, we oftentimes say, boy, how stupid could Israel be? Here they saw God. They saw Him in the pillar of fire, and they saw Him in the cloud. They watched Him destroy Egypt with plagues. He eventually destroyed the army by opening the Red Sea, allowing Israel to go through, and then that sea coming in on that army and destroying Pharaoh's army. And then we'll say, I've said it, and I'm pretty sure you have, how could they not believe God? You ever thought that? If God was right here where I could touch Him or I could talk to Him, boy, it would be so different. Boy, I'd straighten right up. Really? That's probably God sitting over there on His stool here with His legs crossed and say, yeah, right. Do you really think you're going to convince me of that? Well, you know, God give us His Holy Spirit. But the rejection, like with Adam and Eve, caused separation and eventually a divorce between Israel and God. At that point, Israel is cut off from God. Lost. Now they're lost. And their life is living in blindness and darkness. A type of blindness that light doesn't penetrate. Sort of like the grave. Unless God opens that grave, unless He resurrects someone, they're blind, deaf, and dumb, and forgotten. Today, Israel is looked on by the world as Jews or Judah. But that's not all of Israel, is it? I think we understand that. But to the world, Israel is that little nation over there in the Middle East. That is Israel. The other tribes are lost to the world, and they really don't understand who Israel was or is. Today, the church is composed of saints called by God the Father. They have repented. They accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They are having the laws of God written on their heart. And they're identified as the children of God through and by the Holy Spirit that dwells in them. They are first fruits, and they will be the firstborn beings to enter the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. They will be the first in the family of God. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. In the days of old, the Bible said the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. And I'm not saying that's still not true today. But there's more to it, brethren. There's a lot more to it. Because we have many groups of people that identify themselves as Christians of God because they keep the weekly Sabbath. But a lot of those groups do not understand the holy days. Even though they keep the Sabbath, they refuse to listen to God. Romans 8 verse 14, let's notice this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now the Spirit of God identifies you as a child or a son of God. And God says, as he continues here, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, when God called you and he converted you, he gave you his spirit, there should be a clarity of who you're worshiping, who you honor, and you should not be afraid. When fear enters your mind, you begin to worry. Fear enters that. Doubt sets in, and then human reasoning. Around God, normally, takes place. So Paul here is saying, look, you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, or my dad. You have a personal relationship. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there's no doubt in the Old Testament that Israel was considered the firstborn of God. It was a nation. There's no doubt about that. And Romans 11 tells us that even though God divorced them, that eventually he's going to bring them back and he's going to graft them in and they're going to be a part of the same church that you and I are a part of. And God says, now if you have the Holy Spirit and you are a child of God, if you're his children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I think, but I'll get into all the logistics of what that means. I think we all understand that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will rise with those and they'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when that occurs. God's very specific about that in Thessalonians. And we look forward to that. So now we come to that Feast of Trumpets that follows Pentecost. And observing the Feast of Trumpet, it confirms God's promise to save man from self-destruction. The first step was to send his son to suffer and die for all of humanity. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of what? His death. Christ. We're talking about Christ here. For the redemption of the transgression under the first commandment, that those who are called, see that God has to intervene. It's not a matter of you going out and looking up the stars and seeing the trees and hearing the birds whistling in those trees and all of a sudden a stick falls on your head and all of a sudden you've been converted. God has to be actively involved with you and in your mind. He says, for those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Without the coming of Christ, mankind, brethren, is doomed to eternal death. His death and resurrection was to confirm for us God's eternal promise to all of humanity, not just us, but to all of humanity. So these plans revealed in the holy days are so very important for us to contemplate on, especially this time of year, as we'll see as we continue here. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, where it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." Not before. You didn't have any trust in God before the truth came to you. And Paul is making that clear to us. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed," notice this, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So God called you and he brought you into a very personal relationship with him. And now we are a mixture. We're not all physically born Israelites. Matter of fact, I would again grant to say that we're probably more like, I'm probably a mix. My wife is probably a mix. Some of us have German relations, German relatives. We know German was not an Israelite. We might marry an Israelite. But God's not looking at flesh and blood. He's not looking at the combination of who and what we are. He's looking at it because each of us have received the mind and the Holy Spirit making us his children. So in the church of God, we are and have received the Holy Spirit, which seals us until the day of our redemption, when we're going to be born and receive the same glory, his glory. And we will have that. So God's saints are purchased, and now we are being reconciled back to the Father. God is in the process of creating in you his perfect, holy, righteous character. In the past, the church has been accused of being exclusive. This really didn't come to fruition until the worldwide Church of God split. And I've had my family, basically was all of us were in the church. My brothers and sisters, my mother and father, my father and mother have passed away now. They died in the faith. But I have a couple of sisters who don't believe and maintain the same values that they once had. They try to say they love God and they believe God, but they don't keep the Sabbath any longer. Matter of fact, some of them go out and do their Christmas shopping and do the things that we did or they did before they ever came in and heard the truth of God. Well, brethren, God's church has never been exclusive. The message that the church sends out is written on you. It's written out so the world can see it when you observe the Sabbath, the holy days, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. Because what we're saying in those days is that all humanity's minds are going to be opened. They're going to come into this same relationship that you and I have been afforded to be first. And we're going to be their teachers. And we're going to help them to come to the same state as Christ is helping us to come to his glorified state. And I hope we all understand that. We're not exclusive. And I hope that we all understand that the mind of God is not an exclusive thing. It's an inclusive thing. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and let's notice this mind. Because trumpets, brethren, and all the holy days prior to trumpets bring to memory this right here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. If you go into repent, what has to happen? You have to know and understand God's law. Know what you're doing as your sins are before you can ever repent of them. And you and I don't know all our sins, but we do know God's law. And as God begins to reveal the weaknesses of our nature and our character, it gives us the opportunity to come humbly under that mercy seat, under the blood of Jesus Christ, and beg God for forgiveness and ask Him to lead us in a repentant life. You have to ask God to do that. And you know who else is begging and pleading with the Father to have that mercy? Is our high priest, who was ordained to that position by his own father. So God desires that all man be reconciled to him. Reconciliation is not achieved instantly, but it is over a process. In United, we wrote a book that was titled, I can't remember the title now. Anyway, it was something about the process. I can't remember the book. Do anybody remember the name of the book? Something about a road to, not a road to eternal life. Anyway, it's about the reconciliation or the process of conversion. In that book, it clearly identifies this process that we're going through. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, let's turn there. Because this change God recognizes we need, and He recognizes our attitude. Notice what He says here in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, God says, as I live, says the Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? And of course, Ezekiel was crying out to the children of Israel. Today that has changed because we are spiritual Israel. And God is crying out to us to turn from the evil ways. You know, a few days ago we observed the Day of Atonement and reconfirmed God's commitment to remove sin and death from this world. Atonement pictures a wonderful and great event that will take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Atonement involves, interesting enough, fasting or an examination of the inward heart and mind of man. We have received God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit. What is wonderful to be reconciled to God, we still live in a hostile world under Satan the devil's influence. It is a battlefield. It is a war zone. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Here Paul is talking to God's children, those who have received the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, I don't think any of us has come out of this fleshly body and been changed to a spirit being yet. I know they haven't. God says, look, while you're in this state of mind, while you're in the body that you're in, even though your mind is impregnated with God's Spirit, He says, do not war against the flesh. But notice what He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling downs of strongholds, casting down arguments in every high place that exalts itself against, notice this, the knowledge of God. Now, for God's children, we have received the Holy Spirit. We are allowing God to write His law in our hearts. Matter of fact, we're begging Him to, because that brings us to a constant level of thinking of how God wants us to direct our lives. He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, a lot of people think they live a good life, so they're going to really put it on the next person for doing wrong. That's not what God's saying here. When you recognize, brethren, that you're overcoming and you're beating that self attitude, that competition, that strife that we all fight with, God says when you begin to knock that down, then and only then is disobedience leaving you. And God says that pleases Him because you're being obedient to the fullness. Tomorrow night we'll gather around the world. We will gather, or God's people will gather around the world in many different places to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the highlight of the year for God's saints. It is the highlight. This will be my 53rd feast, and it really is every year. It has always been the highlight of my life, and I look forward to it every year. Each of us, I believe, have a strong desire to come before God, our Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, along with the families that will unite with us to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and truly come into a strong covenant relationship, a stronger covenant relationship, a more meaningful covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and God our Father. And with each other, as the Holy Spirit fills our heart with the love of God and we bond together as a family. I think we all desire that. You know, years ago at the end of the feast, we'd always lock arms and we would sing the last song, and it was usually till we meet again. I had the opportunity about 7 years ago to lead songs, and I remembered that, and I asked everybody to do that. And it was just, people just come up and say, oh man, that's exactly what we need. Everybody was excited. But those moments of our emotional uplifts are very important. Because when we have those emotional uplifts, it draws us not only closer to each other, but to our Father in Jesus Christ. And don't you have the confidence that you could overcome? You could be in the front of the battle. You could be right at the front of the battlefield and you could knock it all down. So the point of the sermon today is, why are you going to the feast in 2015? Wherever you're going, why are you going? Just to have a good time? I hope we're going there to have a good time. But I hope that's not the reason you're going. You know, if you're like me, maybe you're not, Maybe you don't run the same path in this wicked world that I run. But my path is always getting struck, seems like, by lightning before a holy day. It seems like it doesn't matter what it is, just come out of the clear blue darkened places that you would never think anything could go wrong, and it all seems to blow up in front of you. Some are affected by it in such a way that it prevents them from going to the feast. Some are affected in such a way that they just decide, I'm not going, I don't want to see anyone or be around anyone. Some family relationships could be a very close relative. Maybe they have you to totally depend on. Maybe they're having a child. Maybe they're doing something else. It comes up right before the feast that will tug on you and stop you from going. It really didn't stop it. What you do is you use human reason. And when there's worry and fear and doubt sets in, the old human mind, apart from God, begins to tick. That person absolutely needs me. If I don't go, God, they're going to die. Or they're not going to make it. And God looks at us and he says, this is commanded. You're to be here. Where's your belief in me? You know, when Israel left Egypt, across the Red Sea, God was leading him to the promised land. I believe in my last sermon we read that God is a consuming fire. And he told Israel that he would go before them as a consuming fire and he would consume their enemies if they would just believe him, if they would put their trust in him. And he says, all you have to do is come back behind me and you just clean the mess up and throw it out. And there'll be no problems. Israel didn't have the Spirit of God. We do. And God says, I want you to come and worship with me, to honor me, and I'll take care of the rest. Do you believe me? Do you believe I'll consume the problems, the fiery darts, the things that consume your mind? Do you believe I am a pure, perfect God, and I will consume those matters? Just follow me. Keep your eye on the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. I'm not saying this that everyone can go, because there are conditions that don't happen. I'm talking to those who make a conscious decision not to go because of some trial or some other reason that they decide was bigger than God. You know, in this battle that we have, the things that we were talking about, it seems like there's a carrot always dangling too. There's always, the pastor's always greener on the other side. And that's what curiosity in a cat kills it. Well, that's what would kill us as well. Because those type of things will cause me to doubt what God has brought me through and what understanding that I have today. Now, this past year, I've been pierced. I've been wounded in my spiritual war. And it's not fun, brethren, when you get cut, especially if it cuts deep enough to hit the heart. Or maybe the spear pokes into your eye, not putting it out, but damages it enough where your vision is very blurred. And God knows the battle that you're in. And so God established the feast for us to go together as a family, to take time to come out of this world, and to allow us to lay down and him bandage those wounds and he bring the healing to your troubled mind to let you know that he loves and he cares. Let's turn to Ezekiel 48 as we talk about this. Why are you going to the feast? And God has a lot to say about this. He has so much. I told Mr. Cox I was going to try to give a sermon in 45 minutes, and that ain't going to happen, I do not believe, because he laughed on the phone. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 46. And let's pick up this in verse 9. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. We talked about examining our minds before the Passover. And God said he gave you atonement, and he wants you to examine your attitude and your mind. It's what you've been through this year. And as you head to the feast. Now, how many of you have been discouraged this year? How many have been in a battle? How many of you have felt wounded? How many of you have felt neglected? How many of you have thought thoughts like, I just don't know if I can continue this. I'm getting tired. People just don't seem up there at that church. They just don't seem like they care. Oh, in the ministry, they could care less. They just like to get up there and talk. Is that what we have? We battled those thoughts? Well, God says, I want you to examine that, and I want you to go, and I'm headed north, so I guess I'm going to the north gate this year. And when I come back, I got to go all the way through the temple pictures and go out the opposite gate, and then I come around the promised land, the holy place. I come back around, I come back to my home where God sends me, where the battle front is. And he says, Arnold, I want you to come back in a righteous, rejuvenated mindset. Why are you going to the feast? Are you going to go to the feast and come back? Some of us leave here angry, upset. Are we going to come back that same way? Well, what did God tell us to do? He says, you go there to worship and learn. Learn of his ways. I hope, brethren, we take this verse to heart. You know, I'd like to just make a suggestion to everyone. Don't have to do it. But for the past few years, I've been going to the feast, and I have tried to be at every service. I take and I prepare my computer, and I put Feast of Tabernacles this year. I've got 2015. I put down song leader opening night, do everything that I have information on. And I strike under the first night, I am determined tomorrow morning to cover the notes that was given tonight. That's going to be my Bible study. And I do that every day. Take notes, and next morning I get up and I review those notes. Because God wants us, he gives the men something to give to us. And you know, you might not get it. Maybe he's a boring speaker. Maybe he's, boy, he doesn't know anything. I don't care about listening to him. But be attentive and alert and try to take notes. And I know I've had those thoughts too. But you know what? There's something God is going to give in that message for you and for me. Put that forward. Make that be one of the first things you do. The second thing I would say is you get up and you get on your knees. You open your Bible to Exodus 20 and you ask God, as you read those commandments, to not only write them in your heart, but to give you understanding, and asked him to lead you in a life of repentance. Every day. And then do that the whole next year. Every day. The third thing I would suggest is that you be determined not to miss one service. We can miss services if we get to indulging in too much food, too much drink, and not enough sleep. Please get your rest and exercise while you're at the feast. And fourth, be determined to be in a wonderful, happy mood every day. And now I want to close. I want you all to turn to John 17. And I want to read this chapter to you because I think it's so important. It was his prayer right before his death. And it's so meaningful to read this often and always keep it in our minds. And I think it's very important, especially going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." Today, the hour has come for some of us to go on down to the feast. But tomorrow night, around 7:30, that hour has come for you and me. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Pray that prayer with earnest. That glorify, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Thank God that Jesus Christ has done that for us. And thank Christ as well. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, you and I may know him, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What a blessing, isn't it, brethren? To know God is not a trinity. To know God is a family. And that God wants you to be a very big part of that. Christ goes on to pray. He says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Interesting, he still had to go through his sacrifice. But God speaks as though things are already complete. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now Christ prays for you and me. "I have manifested your name to the men, women you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." The mercy, the compassion, the grace, the giving of the Holy Spirit came from our Father. And Christ wants you to recognize that. And he's praying for you that you'll have that understanding. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them." Christ is so pleased that we are willing to go and to worship and to serve our Father. Christ goes on. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Understand that statement, brethren. God don't want you thinking opposite of Him. He don't want you walking and doing opposite of Him. He wants you to be pure in mind and heart and in spirit. Not desiring the world, but desire the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He goes on to say, he says, "Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, and that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I thought about this today as I listened to Pope Francis speak. I thought about how he is uniting 1.3 billion people and how that might turn and unite the whole world, but he'll never unite us. Where's that going to leave you? You'll be standing with the most powerful being who controls all. That's where it leaves you. That's your faith. It says, the world has hated them because they have hated, they are not the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them, get this, brethren, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Not man's truth, not what man supposes to be truth, but by the truth of our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're the only ones that can give it to you. Your word is truth. I also have sent them into the world. No, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Yeah, Christ has paved that way. And he's the only one that has never sinned as a human. And now he says you have this same opportunity to walk forth, come out of this world, and not fall into a sinful relationship as it's sin. Verse 19, "And for their sake have sanctified myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Now Christ prays for all believers. Notice this. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." For what we send out in the gospel message. And brother, keeping the feast is a big way to send out the message that God is going to bless this world through his people. That they may all be one, not two or three, but one. "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, not apart, not separate, but all at one." Notice this, "and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you, Father, have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. And I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Brethren, I hope and pray, as Christ did, that his will, his character, his way will be magnified in you more this feast than ever before. And when we finish the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign will be over, and we wait one more feast. The fifth point is, do not leave the feast early, the feast of the last great day. But what God has to give you, he has prepared. It's a meal to eat, to enjoy, that it will help you, brethren, keep your eyes on the glory that God is going to give you and me when he comes. And when we get back, God says, I want you to attend every service. I want you to come to church, and I want you to exhort. I want you to extol. I want you to be the person that rejuvenates and generates happiness and peace in your life so you can be an example to others. Brethren, let's go this year. Be determined to exhort, to encourage each other. And if we don't attend and we don't assemble together, how can you obey that command of God? So brethren, please have a happy feast. I don't know if I made 45 minutes or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is, brethren, that you be encouraged and you go and you keep the commandments of God as he had commanded us, and you let him run your life, and you're going to come out blooming and growing and blossoming like the rose that God intends you to be.